Satan surely is setting back and looking at his handiwork in these United States in connection with the attack that he has made on the home. And it begins, of course, that attack on the home begins with marriage. And we're going to be looking at marriage, and we're going to be looking at it from the standpoint of marriage being a divine, sanctified relationship that has been set forth by God Himself. And we're going to be looking at the fact that there are certain aspects of that marriage that we are to understand and to hold dear because it is sanctified. I just want to say that there are a couple of couples in this congregation that I have had the pleasure to join in marriage. And I will not join anyone in marriage anymore without a study of God's Word before giving the marriage ceremony, before joining those two in the marriage relationship. And the reason being is that it is a sanctified relationship by God. And that is not recognized by the world today. And this is where Satan is having his way, because the attack upon marriage, the attack upon home, is declining the respect of God, and also the decline of respect that we should have for one another just as humans, male and female. And so we need to understand that sanctity of marriage. But we also need to understand that there's a plague that exists today in our country also. And that is divorce. Someone might say, well, why in the world would you call that a plague? And you think about it, at least as far as the rates are concerned in the United States, just talking about the United States, half of the marriages, 50% of the marriages in the United States are ending in divorce. You take any other demographic of people that are in the United States and you apply to that some sort of illness or sickness, and you make that 50%, you have a plague. You have a plague. And that plague is certainly evident, and it is clear that it is a plague because that marriage is not held in sanctity as God intended for it to be. And the reason being is that people aren't coming together into that relationship for the right purposes. It's out of lust, it is out of infatuation, and never with the intent of a long-lasting relationship as God intended for it to be. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But then we also see that there are laws, and I'm sorry for this, it shows up different on the screen here than it does at home, in connection with remarriage. And as we talked about in our class today, there are doctrines that come about from time to time and still are in existence today that are even presented by those that we would call brethren in connection with binding and unbinding and loosening and unloosening what God has put together as far as the remarriage requirements from Scripture. And that we need to understand that if there is remarriage, it's an action to be taken seriously and with divine provision. God has said something about that. I try at least once every year to bring a lesson on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, as we're going to do this morning. And it is for these reasons, as we see right here on the board, that sanctity that marriage is, the plague that is in our country today, and also the remarriage aspect where sometimes wisdom is not used. And so it is something that just needs to be brought forth from time to time, and I feel responsible to do that as a gospel preacher. And beside that, it was a requested sermon. Let's look first of all at marriage, that sanctified relationship. We understand it is ordained from the very beginning of time. When we look in Genesis 1 and verse 27, it says, "And God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. It was both male and female. And we understand, and I'm not going to get into this much, I do believe, though, I have to say it, he did not create two men and two women to be joined together individually, but rather male and female. We understand that. That is the context of this lesson, by the way. Just in case someone doesn't understand that, he created Adam and Eve, male and female. We see in Genesis 21 verse 18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help meet or suitable for him. And God understood that there was a need for that man-woman relationship.
Amen.
He understood. He had made that in the animals, and he understood it was also for mankind. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 3, he also set up that hierarchy from the very beginning that still exists today. And that is stated by Paul this way: I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. The head of Christ is God. And that exists. And God set up that hierarchy from the very beginning. See, in Matthew the 19th chapter, verses 4 through 6, and of course, Jesus answers the question back in verse 3 that the Jews came tempting him. Moses said that we could give a writing of a divorce, and is it lawful to put away a wife for every cause, or a spouse? And we'll put it in the gender neutral aspect, because we're not, it doesn't matter if we're talking about a man to a woman, a woman to a man. And Jesus answers this, just as we need to answer these questions and look at these questions and consider the teaching in exactly the same way, and that is as it is written. We go back to God's Word. And he says, have you not read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female? There's that aspect that we've already brought out, not two males or two females. He said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. So they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. We see God's work in this relationship and the sanctity of it. And what he says in connection with the command at the end of verse 6, wherefore, what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Man is not to be involved in that relationship to undo that relationship that is made in the sanctity and in accordance with God's Word and God's will. I believe that we understand those things. We think about this binding together. And what is it that binds a man and a wife in the sanctified relationship together? I think the answer we find over in Romans the 7th chapter in verse 2. And also as we look at this relationship, and we're going to see these verses in just a moment, what God has joined together shows that there are three in the relationship. That is not what is recognized in this world today. And that is the reason that so many marriages end. They don't recognize the involvement of God in the marriage relationship. Matthew 19 and verse 6, we understand that each man and woman are bound by law to God. And they're bound to one another by law that comes from God also. And we see this in Romans the 7th chapter and verse 2. For the woman that has a husband is bound by law to the husband while he lives. That word bound, the Greek word deo, means to bind or tie or fasten, put under obligation of law, duty, to be bound to one, a wife or a husband. We see then that that binding takes place, that being bound is in connection with the God-given law in relationship to that marriage, that sanctified relationship that God ordained from the very beginning. We see it is by law when we look back in Genesis 2 and verse 24. Therefore shall man leave his father and mother, shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And that is by the law that was given by God. Three in the relationship is mentioned in Matthew the 19th chapter and verse 3. The man, the woman, and also God. So that they are no more two, but one flesh. Verse 6 of Matthew 19. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. I visited some time back, been many years ago, with a very dear friend of mine who had served as an elder in a congregation. And that congregation through the years had been ravaged by divorce. And some of the people there, we went and they had built a new building. He wanted me to see that new building, and so I went with them, and they had the picture directory on the bulletin board. And he was showing me the different people. Some of them I'd recognized from years ago. And he said, "This is so-and-so," and he would say, "and their marriage blew up." "And this is so-and-so," and he married so-and-so, and their marriage blew up. And he did that probably about 15 times while we were standing there. And that was a congregation of around 200 people. 15 divorces that blew up. And I asked him, "Why? Why did it blow up? Why did all these marriages dissolve?" And his reply was, "Well, it didn't work out." And my response was, "Why didn't it work out?" And he didn't say anything. I believe I know the answer. I love this man very much, but he did not take the stance of the Scriptures in connection with marriage, divorce, and remarriage as taught by God. And in that congregation, sermons such as this would not be heard. They were not mentioned because someone's feelings would get hurt. And I want you to think about that for just a moment. In congregations where sermons on any topic are not taught, opens the door for the aspects of a false doctrine to be brought in. Let me tell you that we can go down Highway 95 to the north end of town at that congregation that is down there that has Church of Christ on the outside, and you will not hear a sermon on the benevolent work of the church. You'll not hear that. You'll not hear that. And rightfully so, because of their practices, they're not practicing what God has said in connection with that. And of course, many other topics now that we could bring up that are not being taught on in congregations that people are involving themselves in. And the same thing is true with the marriage, divorce, and remarriage relationship. And if it's not being taught on, then that means usually there is some respect of persons within the congregation for the reason that it is not being taught. And whenever it is not being taught, then it opens the door for actions that are not in accordance with God's will. Let us never, in this congregation, ever be guilty of that. Let's make sure that we keep God's word before us. Amen. Death breaks the marriage bond. Romans 7, chapter verses 1 through 3. And I want you to understand the context of this. Much of what we talked about in our class this morning. Romans really is dealing with aspects of the Mosaic law in contrast to the new law that we're under today. And the same thing is true here. This is not a passage about marriage. It is a passage about law, but he uses marriage as the analogy in teaching concerning the law because they are of the same source. Both law and marriage come from God. And so he says, Romans 7, chapter beginning verse 1, "O, are you ignorant, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law," he's talking about the Mosaic law, "that the law has dominion over man for so long time as he lives." We understand that as long as we are alive, we are under law before God. "For the woman that has a husband is bound by law to the husband while he lives." And there we understand then that there is a duration that's being spoken of as far as the binding of that relationship is concerned. And it is as long as the two are alive. "But if the husband dies, she is discharged from the law of the husband or toward the husband. So then if while the husband lives, she be joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if the husband dies, she is free from the law so that she is no adulteress, though she be joined to another man." We'll be talking here in just a little bit about some of the doctrines that are taught. And one of them is that there is never a reason, never a authority given from Scripture in order to remarry. We will visit that in just a few moments. But we understand that the sanctity of the law of marriage is between the two as long as they live. And if one died, just as Paul says here, then they're not bound by God to law in connection with that deceased partner in the relationship, that deceased spouse. That relationship has been broken. It has dissolved because of death. And Paul is very clear about that. The sanctity of the relationship of marriage is seen in its likeness, not only in connection with what ordinances are given about the responsibilities of the marriage, but also the overall aspect or example that is seen in connection with marriage. And we see this in Ephesians 5:22-33. We're not going to read all those verses, but I want to at least point out some verses here. Paul says, beginning in Ephesians 5th chapter, verse 22, "Wives, be in subjection to your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church." You notice the analogy that he uses in connection with the sanctity of the marriage relationship. He says it is like Christ and the church. And I'll tell you, if that alone does not create in us a profound understanding of the importance of the marriage relationship and to abide by what God has said in connection with it, then we don't understand Scripture at all. We don't understand authority, and we don't have the proper attitude toward the relationship of marriage or the church, either one. And so then he says in verse 24, "But as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it." Let me just tell you, just a quick side note. Many marriages dissolve because of what is stated here in verse 25. "And gave himself up for it." There are men that want all the privileges and benefits of marriage without any responsibility whatsoever at all. They give themselves up none whatsoever. They are their own person. The woman is there in a servitude role, and she will do what he says, and I don't have to change one thing about my attitude nor my action in the marriage relationship. And that dissolves marriage whenever there is not an understanding of that likeness of the marriage with Christ and the church. Matter of fact, there is a giving up of both here in these verses, isn't it? We have the man that is to give himself up for his wife, and then the woman that gives herself up in subjection to the man. And both are to give themselves up in that relationship. They give themselves. It is about what can I do for my spouse? What can I do to be a benefit to him or her? What can I do to solidify the love and make sure that that continues in the marriage relationship? And that is what must be done. When we look also, I didn't mean to go past that, in verses 28 and 29 there in Ephesians 5. "Even so ought husbands also to love their own wives as their own bodies." Stop right there just a moment. Why have a command to men about loving their wife? And you think about it. And men quite often are very interested in making a living. And they become very focused on situations such as that in the secular world and forget that they have a responsibility to their wives. And so Paul reminds them of that. "He that loves his own wife loves himself." Why? Because what God has joined together, he's made the two one flesh. If you don't treat your wife out of love, you don't love yourself. You don't love yourself. Verse 29, "For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as Christ also the church." And there you have that aspect that is so profound. Just as every spiritual blessing has been given to us as children of God, as the assembly, the ecclesia, the called out body of Christ Jesus, that is to be the attitude in the marriage relationship also. In verses 30 and 31 of Ephesians 5th chapter, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak in regard of Christ and of the church. Nevertheless, do you also severally love each one his own wife, even as Christ, even as himself, and let the wife see that she fear her husband." And so he goes back to this very, very base aspect and principle that the foundation of the marriage is built upon. The two shall be one flesh. And it's no longer what I want, but what we want. And it's no longer what is the best for me, but is the best for us. And that is the attitude that is to be seen. Whenever that is recognized, well, then you have a marriage relationship that is built strongly because it is in accordance with God's will. But we see also that there is mentioned within Scripture divorce. And I believe we're going to find out that there is an exception in connection with divorce where one can put away a mate. And we will see that. Marriage intended for life, but exception is given. But I want us to remember this and always keep this in mind, because the attitude of going into the marriage relationship is, or should not be, well, we'll see how long this lasts, but rather this is for life. God hates divorce. And we see this over in Malachi, the second chapter, verse 14 through 16. It says there, "Yet you say, wherefore, because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did he not make one altogether? He had the residue of the Spirit, and whereof one he sought a goodly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For I hate putting away, I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel." The accusation is being made by God here through Malachi to Israel, was this: if you cannot remain even in a physical relationship here upon earth in a righteous way and be faithful to your spouse, it's an indication, God is saying to Israel, you cannot be faithful to me. And I'll tell you, I don't think that that's thought of very much in connection with divorce. Those that are always looking for a way out. It speaks to our faithfulness, not just in the marriage relationship, but rather to God. And the reason being, just as we mentioned a moment ago, God is involved in the marriage relationship. There are three: the man, the woman, and God. And if we're not faithful in the marriage relationship, we are not faithful to God. We're not faithful to God. God hates putting away. Keep that in mind. So the intent of marriage is for life, whenever you enter into it. Fornication or adultery is the exception that is given. We're going to look at two passages here. Matthew 5, 31 and 32. Three passages actually. Mark 10, 11 and 12, and Matthew 19 and verse 9. This particular thought in connection with divorce. Some people, again, take the physical aspect and try to instill it within the exception command. And that is the putting away aspect in the marriage. And there are those that will give advice, you'd better be the first one to the courthouse, because if the guilty party puts you away, you've not put the guilty party away, they put you away, and you're not putting them away then at the proper time. And God doesn't care about who's first to the courthouse. It's about what takes place. Notice with me, if you would, Matthew 5, 31 and 32. It was said also, "Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement." And this comes in the section of Scripture in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where he'll make a statement of what the Jews believed and practiced, and then he would say, "But I say unto you," and he gives really then the proper application and understanding of what God intended and what God gave to them through the law. And so he says, and this goes right back to what we had seen from our base context, Matthew the 19th chapter and verse 3, "Is it lawful to put away a wife for every cause?" And here, of course, as we're going to find out from Deuteronomy 24th chapter in just a moment, "Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement." That statement is made there in Deuteronomy 24. But Jesus says this: "But I say unto you, that everyone that puts away his wife, saving for the cause," that's the exception clause, "except for the cause of fornication, makes her an adulteress, and whosoever shall marry her when she is put away commits adultery." There you have the purpose, the intent, the reason that is brought forth here in Matthew the 5th chapter, verse 31 and 32, and it is in connection with that exception clause. In Mark the 10th chapter, verse 11 and 12, Mark says, Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another commits adultery against her. And if she herself shall be put away her husband, and if she herself shall put away her husband and marry another, she commits adultery. Without that exception clause. Matthew 19 and verse 9. Whosoever shall put away his wife except for fornication and shall marry another committeth adultery. And he that marrieth her when she is put away committeth adultery. That word fornication, we recognize it because a word in our English comes from it. And it is the Greek word porneia. And pornography is the word that we get from that particular word. It means illicit sexual intercourse. Adultery, fornication, homosexuality, lesbianism, intercourse with animals, etc. Any sort of immorality, sexual immorality, is involved in this particular word, porneia. Sexual intercourse with close relatives would, of course, include incest. Leviticus 18 chapter teaches against that. Sexual intercourse with a divorced man or woman, which of course is the direct context here. The word adultery in the Greek means to have unlawful intercourse with another's wife, to commit adultery with. There have been those that have said that is not the meaning of adultery because God accuses Israel in the Old Testament over and over again of committing adultery against him. It is used in that metaphorical sense. Because Israel was espoused to God. Sometimes they did go out and commit sexual immorality, but whenever they served idol gods, they went out and committed adultery against God in that metaphorical sense or in that figurative sense, as in a relationship of one espoused to another that is not faithful in that relationship. Some have tried to include that thought in the teaching of Matthew and also Mark and those scriptures that deal with marriage. Well, it's only unfaithfulness. So one can put away their spouse for any unfaithfulness. No, that's really what the Jews were doing. That's really what the Jews were doing. We'll look at that more in just a moment. And so we understand then that there is an exception clause. And there is a reason for that. And we're going to see that as we go on. Divorce, though, has never been given as absolute command. Forgive one another is the command. And that is if one is capable. Let me just talk a little bit more about that after reading Matthew 6, 14 and 15. Jesus says there, after giving the model prayer, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." There are sometimes things that are done that are just so heinous. In the sexual immorality and the way that the deception comes about, that some are not capable of forgiving their spouse for adultery, for fornication against them. And that is the reason for the exception clause. But it doesn't mean that wherever it takes place, the demand is divorce. It's not that. If there can be forgiveness, I think that we have a principle that is stated here in Matthew the 6th chapter, verse 14, 15, that you forgive. But again, that is only to the capability that the individual has in the situations that are involved. Sometimes it is just an over and over again unfaithfulness to where they are shown that guilty party that commits fornication, they have shown to their mate over and over again they don't intend to be faithful and they're not going to be faithful. And so God has given that exception clause then for putting away, for divorce. Putting away provision is made by God, but note the principle if you would. And it goes back once again to the church. Now, there'd be those that say there's never a reason to ever put a spouse away. You just can't do it whatsoever. Well, God gives that exception. And remember, we've already seen the likeness of the marriage relationship and Christ and the church. And we see it again here when we look in Revelation 2 and verse 5. And this is, of course, Jesus addressing the Ephesian congregation. The Ephesian congregation. "Remember therefore whence you are fallen and repent and do the first works. Or else I come to thee and will remove thy candlestick out of its place except thou repent." both individually and also congregations, that are not faithful to the Lord, but commit that adultery, and I'm not talking about necessarily sexual immorality, but that adultery in that metaphorical sense. Jesus said, if you don't live in accordance with my will, I will remove the candlestick or the fellowship away from you. He made an exception clause even with congregations. And he's made it with us individually also, as we see in Hebrews the 12th chapter and verse 8. If you are without chastisement, and that is a connection with being led by the Word of God in your life, if you are not living by God's Word, you don't receive that chastisement, or of all have been made partakers, then are you illegitimate and not sons. He removes that relationship. He removes that relationship. And so for one to say that no, there can never be an exception clause is to disregard that likeness between the church and its members, between Christ rather and the members of the church and Jesus. Also in that marriage relationship, that likeness that is there between the man and the wife. And there is an exception where God removes then that relationship, that fellowship. Divorce, the plague of our society, is because of what is not taught in Scripture. And we're going to be looking now at some things that are not taught in Scripture in connection with marriage, divorce, and remarriage. First of all, no authority for remarriage whatsoever. There are brethren that hold this. No one can ever become married again. If they've been married one time, that is it. It's for life. And there can be no reason for any remarriage whatsoever. We've already looked at Romans 7 chapter verse 1 through 3. And we notice especially there in verse 3. That Paul says, so then if while the husband lives she be joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if the husband dies she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress though she be joined to another man. In 1 Corinthians the 7th chapter in verse 39, Paul says, a wife is bound for so long a time as her husband lives. We understand the durative nature then of that relationship. It is while they are alive. And he says, but if the husband be dead, she is free to be married to whom she will. We'll discuss that last part a little bit later on. Only in the Lord. We'll discuss that just a little bit later on. We see then that provision is given for remarriage. We understand that. And so those that make the claim there's never a reason to be married again, if you lose your spouse to death, you have no right to remarry. Well, Paul didn't understand that. And he certainly didn't teach it. And his teaching came from Christ Jesus. His teaching came from Christ Jesus. And then they put away for any cause and remarry is something that is taught today. If there is something just irreconcilable differences, I think is some of the terms that are used today in marriage relationships. It just blew up. We didn't stay together because of irreconcilable differences. Let me tell you, that goes back to two aspects that we've already talked about in Ephesians the 5th chapter. There should never be irreconcilable differences in a marriage relationship. Why? Because the husband is to give himself up and the woman is to be in subjection to the husband. She is to give herself up. That means that there is always the capability of reconciling differences. There's always that capability. If one is led by the Word of God, if one is led by the flesh, irreconcilable differences take place, but not where they're led by the Spirit of God. The Jews broaden the meaning of what's in Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1. I want you to notice that. Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1, remember they had come to Christ and they were quoting this. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Moses said so, which they said a little bit further on down there in Matthew the 19th chapter. And this is what it says. When a man takes a wife and marries her, then it shall be, if she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some unseemly thing in her. And I will tell you that word indecency is there in the ESV. Then he shall write her a bill of divorcement and give it into her hand and send her out of his house. This is the very thing that is being discussed in Matthew the 19th chapter. Look at verses 7, 3, 7, and 8. Verse 3, The Pharisees come to Jesus and ask, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? They say unto him, wherever Jesus said no, from the beginning it was not so. In verse 7, they say then to Jesus, why then did Moses command to give a bill of divorcement and to put her away? Jesus answers that in verse 8. He said, Moses, that is the Mosaical law from God, because of your hardness of heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. That word unseemly in the Hebrew, there in Deuteronomy the 24th chapter, means nudity, literally or figuratively, disgrace, blemish, nakedness, shame, uncleanness. The Jews broadened that meaning to anything that didn't make them happy. They broadened that particular word to anything that did not make them happy. In the Septuagint, the Greek word is used, and instead of unseemly, it is a Greek word that means bad, nasty, pragma, or affair, a bad or nasty affair. We could say situation. And so we see then the broadening of the term that the Jews over the years had put on Deuteronomy 24th chapter. But there was another aspect in this that I think wherever Jesus says, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wife. And we see that when we look in passages such as Ezra 10 and verse 3. Remember, the people, Israel, are released from bondage. They go back and they rebuild Jerusalem. They rebuild the wall. They're going to be rebuilding the temple. And then it says in verse 3, now therefore let us make a covenant with our God. He's talking about those that are back in Jerusalem, to put all the wives and such as are born of them according to the counsel of the Lord, of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Put away all those wives. Well, why would they do that? Well, first of all, they had disobeyed the commandment from God. Do not marry into those Gentile nations. Don't do that. Well, because of the hardness of their heart and disobedience unto God, God then allowed them to put away those foreign wives that were leading them astray into idolatry. He allowed them to do that. The hardness of the heart toward God and God's law in marrying among the Gentiles, we see that in Deuteronomy, the 7th chapter, verses 1 through 4. That caused the divorce. That caused the putting away. That allowance was made by God, but it came about because of the hardness of their heart. Put away a whole family because of the hardness of their heart. Here is then another aspect that is taught. Put away unbelievers and remarry. We just looked in Ezra, the 10th chapter, and verse 3. That's exactly what they did. They put away unbelievers at that time. And people will use 1 Corinthians 7th chapter and verse 15 in connection with this teaching. Yet if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. And they will say that if there is an unbeliever that will not become a child of God, and they are dragging you down in your worship and service unto God, in your spirituality, you have the right to put them away and also then to remarry because they've not been faithful to you. Was that what Paul's talking about here in 1 Corinthians 7? There's a misunderstanding of the teaching that is two different words that are used, doulo, in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 15, against the word that we've already looked at in Romans the 7th chapter, verses 1 through 3, especially there in verse 2, the word deo. I want you to notice this. 1 Corinthians 7, 15 says, yet if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. That's the word doulo. It means servitude, to make slave of, reduce to bondage, metaphorically give myself wholly to one's needs and service, make myself a bond to him. Let me give you an analogy of a situation. A man who is an unbeliever, he leaves his wife, abandons his family, and he goes away. And after some period of time, he comes back home and wants to act as though everything is exactly the way that it was. Woman, fix my meals. Woman, wash my clothes. And also satisfy me. And what Paul is saying is that when you've been abandoned in this situation, you are not under servitude being or bondage to that individual. You're not under servitude to them. You've been abandoned. That relationship does not exist. And I want you to note then the difference of the word once again, as we find in Romans 7 chapter and verse 2, the word bound, which means deo, which is bound by law. Bound by law in the marriage relationship. And where we look at these two aspects, we understand that that exception clause that Jesus gave in Matthew the 19th chapter for marrying again, if one is unfaithful in sexual immorality in the marriage relationship, is based upon law deo from God. They are not bound by law to God anymore. That was the reason for the exception clause. But what Paul is talking about is, if they go away, you're not under servitude to them anymore. And someone would say, well, how would that ever happen with a woman leaving and then coming back? It's exactly the same. I will tell you, we'll talk about an aspect here in a little bit in connection with abuse. And I know of a situation where the man was physically abused by the woman in the relationship. And so it's not so far-fetched that this could take place to a man also. I want you to note the teaching, the entire context of what Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians the 7th chapter, verse 10 through 16. He says, "But unto the married I give charge, yet not I, but the Lord, that the wife depart not from her husband, but should she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband." Stop right there. There is not an exception clause for remarriage. Here is the two choices that he gives those in this situation. Be reconciled to one another or remain unmarried. That's the only two choices. But should she depart, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And if the husband leave not his wife, but to rest I say not I, but the Lord. Say I, not the Lord. If any brother has an unbelieving wife and she is content to dwell with him, let him not leave her. And the woman that has an unbelieving husband and she is content to dwell with her, let her not leave her husband. And here's the reason why. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified in the wife, not spiritually, but in the marriage relationship. That sanctified marriage relationship. He's not saying they're saved just by that marriage relationship. He's saying that the relationship itself is sanctified. And then he says, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified in the brother. What he's saying there is that they are living in accordance with the marriage law, that general law from God. And then he says, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified in the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified in the brother, else were your children illegitimate or unclean. He's saying the marriage relationship sanctifies the whole family. The man, the wife, and the children. As a home unit, as God intended for it to be. Yet if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. The brother or sister is not under servitude in such cases. But God has called us in peace. Here is the next part of this, verse 16. For how knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O husband, whether you shall save thy wife? And that should be the attitude. Let me tell you, prevention is the best medicine in connection with the marriage relationship. Marry someone that is a Christian. There have been bitter tears that have been shed by those that have married individuals that do not have the same mind or goals that a Christian has. And there have been families that have been broken apart because of it. It's not always a definite that the ones that you marry that are Christians will remain faithful, but at least it gives that marriage a better chance of lasting. At least that. Then there is the aspect of, so the putting away an unbelieving wife and remarry, there is no exception clause there. Here's another thing that is taught, but is not in Scripture, the second middle putting away. Let me explain what that is. And this is practiced quite often. One spouse wants to get rid of the other, and so they withhold themselves physically from that spouse. And they separate. And what that one spouse does, knowing the Scripture so well, He waits then until the time is right, and then where he detects or understands that there's been unfaithfulness, then he puts away the spouse, even though really he's already put them away, for sexual immorality. The second middle putting away. They've already separated, and now I'm just going to wait for you to sin. Wherever you sin, well, now I'm going to put you away. You look at the intent there and think about that. Separation is to be consensual, as we find in Scripture, and also with a purpose. When we look in 1 Corinthians 7, chapter 1 through 5, and also Matthew 5, 32 and 19, 19, the exception clause is clear. Shall divorce for, that is in the aorist, active, subjunctive, mood, action that might or could take place, it is for the purpose of. So, what is being stated here in this, when you put away your wife for, or your husband for fornication, that is the purpose, not what might take place in the future. It is the purpose. And we see that when we look over in 1 Corinthians 7, chapter 1 through 5, there is a time in which the husband and the wife can withhold themselves from each other, but it is by consent and for a purpose. And he says in verse 5, defraud you not one the other, except it be by consent for a season, that you may give yourselves unto prayer and may be together again, and that Satan doesn't tempt you. We understand that there are times in which that is right, but it is to be consensual. And is not to be used as a tool of power over a mate. That is the sexual relationship in the marriage. Matthew 5 and verse 32, I say unto you that everyone that put away is his wife, saving for the cause of fornication. There is the purpose involved, the exception that is given. It shows cause just as it does in Matthew 19 and verse 9. Except for fornication or not on account of fornication, if you put the wording in the opposite sense. Whosoever shall put away his wife, not for fornication, and marries another, commits adultery. That's just turning it around in the negative sense. And so we understand that purpose is there. No, that's playing games in that relationship and trying to create a loop in order to get out of the marriage relationship is against God's will. And it's not the attitude that Christians are to have. Their purpose is very clear here. It is stated for fornication, for adultery. We also see other things that are taught, such as living in sin is only a point in time. This argument is made quite a bit. That what Jesus was talking about is that if you put away your wife for fornication, you can marry anybody else. And he says that's the exception clause. But he says to those that are guilty, that adultery, that fornication was only point in time. And they try to make that part of what Jesus said. That doesn't fit with the Scripture. I want you to note what John the Baptizer said to Herod in Matthew the 14th chapter in verse 4, 3 and 4. Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, it is not lawful for thee to have her. What these people would do that try to use this particular doctrine is that they would have John say here, it was not lawful for you to have her. So when you married, you sinned, but you're not continuing in sin. It was just point in time. It was just point in time. And so they take the act of sexual immorality and use it in connection with point in time rather than the relationship, which is to be durative, and do not take into account then that words that Brother James Duvall loves so much from the King James Version that ends in the ETH, committeth, continuous action. That continuous action. And that's what Jesus is talking about. In Matthew 5:32 and also 19 verse 9, it is a present tense, middle voice, indicative mood, ongoing, continuous action. I say, and the one that shall marry her, which is put away, commits adultery or committeth adultery, continuing action, not just point in time. And then the same thing in Matthew 19 verse 9. It is a continued action that continues on in an unscriptural marriage relationship. I want you to note that the ASV, the literal version, also the English majority text version all retain the second clause in Matthew 19, verse 9. Whosoever marries her committeth adultery, and contextually is consistent in that the guilt is equal to the provisional punishment in Matthew 5 and verse 32. I say to you in Matthew 19, verse 9, whosoever shall put away his wife except for fornication shall marry another committeth adultery. Some of the manuscripts end right there. Others do not. They say, and he that marrieth her when she is put away commits adultery. And that fits then, that latter provision in the negative fits then with exactly what Jesus said for that continuous action of sin that takes place. And so we find that this is not taught in Scripture. Living in sin is only point in time. And then you really can't live in sin. Also, I want you to note in connection with this, that same aspect of present tense, middle voice, indicative mood, that continuous action, in two other verses. And we understand it, I think. John, the 8th chapter, verse 43. Why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? Was it just his point in time preaching? Or were they continuing and not understanding his word once he gave it to them? It was continuous. Same thing in Luke 13, verse 7. He said unto the vine dresser, behold, these 3 years I come. I come is present tense, but it shows continuous action also. Seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none, cut it down. Why does it cumber the ground? And so we see that used, that particular aspect of speech used throughout the New Testament. One can live in sin. Paul says so, and so does Peter. Paul says so in Romans 6, 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. We who died to sin, how shall we live any longer therein? No. So these people say, no, you can't just live in sin. Paul says you can. So does Peter. When we look in verse 2 of 1 Peter, the 4th chapter. That you no longer should live the rest of your life, of your time in the flesh to the lust of men, but rather to the will of God. That's talking about sin. It's talking about sin. Please bear with me. I don't want to make this a two-part sermon. We're almost through. I want to get this done. I have another topic this afternoon. I'm going to be preaching about you. So here's another teaching. Sinner not amenable to God's law. That's a Fuqua position. And what that statement is, or what that position is that if two individuals are involved in an unscriptural marriage before they become Christians, they were not amenable to God's law. And once they are baptized in and become Christians, God washes away all sins, including that unscriptural marriage. And so now, they are not amenable to God's law anymore. So sinners are not amenable to God's law. And certainly not, I will tell you, in matters of worship and so forth, when someone that is not a believer in God's word stands before God at the end of time, and they've never obeyed the gospel, maybe they are even an atheist, they had never believed in God, of course they're not an atheist at that time, but if they had been an atheist, God is not going to say to them, you're going to have to go to hell, and do you know why? Because you didn't partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. You didn't study as you should from God's. You didn't give on the first day of the week as you were supposed to. You didn't sing songs. You didn't do that. So that's the reason. That's not the reason. They rejected and rebelled against God. So we're not talking about aspects like that, but we're talking about that which is of the general law that we've been discussing in our class, as a matter of fact, this morning. Matters of that moral general law and call of the gospel. That means that those sinners are amenable to that. When the command is given, repent and be baptized, it is to those that are not Christians, and they are amenable to that law, to that command that God gave. I want you to notice this in John 4th chapter, verses 16 through 18, and then once again in Matthew 14, verse 4. Jesus said to the woman at the well in Samaria, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said unto him, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, you have rightly said you have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not your husband. This thou hast said truly. Did Jesus here recognize that there was a general law in which all people are amenable to? Absolutely, he did. And he taught the woman that just as he did to Herod that was not a Jew. Still amenable to God's general law in the marriage relationship. The theory along with this includes divorce, forgiven about baptism. We've already talked about that. And not only Scripture, but also logic shows the foolishness of that. And what they say in connection with this particular theory is that whatever calling you are called, whenever you are called, whatever you are doing, therein abide with God. So if you are called and you're in an unscriptural marriage, become a Christian, be saved, and abide in that marriage. God's going to go ahead and overlook it. Now, that's Scripture. Let me give you the logic. You're a hitman for the mafia. Your job is to go out and to kill people, and you do it all throughout the week. You come and you're convicted of God's Word, and you recognize that you need to be baptized for remission of your sins, and a preacher says to you, well, I'm going to baptize you, but I want you to know, abide in the same calling wherein you're called because you're making good money. You don't want to give that up. You just go ahead and keep shooting people in the head for a living. Doesn't make sense, does it? Now, there's to be that change because not only is it baptism involved, but repentance is involved. There is a change of mind showing a change of action. And then we have the teaching of the abused are free to remarry. It's not listed under the exception clause. I believe that there are principles in connection with one leaving a marriage where there is abuse. I think we see that, especially starting first of all in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. Paul says there, if any provide not for their own, especially for his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. And protection and care of the children would be involved in that principle that is given. And there are spouses that are abusive not only to their own spouse, but also to children. And there's a responsibility that that mother or father has to make sure that that doesn't happen. And then there's a protection of care or self, that physical abuse. And I think that we see that would fall under the auspices of what Paul mentions concerning the government and the breaking of laws. That the government does not bear the sword in vain. He will punish those that do evil against the law of the land. And that is evil not only against the law of the land, but also against God's law. But I also believe that there's mental abuse that takes place. Wives are to submit themselves to their husband. It is qualified as in the Lord-like phrase, as we see in Colossians 3 and verse 18. It's not frivolous matters. It's not, well, he or she disagreed with me and caused me great mental anguish. I'm abused from that. No. No, it's those that don't deal in the way in which God has given us to deal with our spouses. Giving honor unto the woman as to the weaker vessel. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 7 and Colossians 3, 18 through 20. Wives, be in subjection to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. That means you follow a man that is showing that he's trying to live for the Lord. You do that. You be in subjection to him. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. To make bitter, that word means to make bitter, to produce a bitter taste in the stomach, to embitter or exasperate, render angry or indignant, irate, to visit with bitterness, to grieve, deal bitterly with. That is that mental anguish aspect that some marriages are trying to abide and they just can't continue on that way. It's harmful. It's harmful. But there is no exception clause for remarriage. There is no exception clause for remarriage. Remarriage is an action to be taken seriously with provision. We are almost through. We are considering those that have scriptural permission to remarry in what we're talking about. Death of a mate. Marriage bond broken because of sexual immorality of their mate. That is, the innocent party can remarry. That's what we're talking about. Wisdom must prevail in remarriage. Proverbs 31 verse 3 and also in verse 10. Do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings. Just from that principle right there. And it doesn't matter if you're talking about a man to a wife or a wife to a woman. To those that would rule over you. Don't become entangled in that marriage relationship with them. They're not worthy of that. Use wisdom in choosing a mate. Verse 10, an excellent wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. You look for one that, if there is a right for you to remarry, that you do so in accordance with God's will. And in using good wisdom, good judgment in doing so. Authority must prevail. 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, and verse 39. A wife is bound for so long a time as her husband lives, but if the wife be dead, she is free to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. And there have been those that say, well, the only one that Christian can marry, if their wife dies, or if they are put away, the only remarriage that can take place if the other one is a Christian. That's not the meaning of that. Just as it is not the meaning of it in Ephesians 6 and verse 1. Children, obey your parents if they are Christians in the Lord. No. There's a general law that is here. Children, obey your parents. In the Lord, what that means is you obey them as far as you're allowed in Scripture, in authority, to obey them. The marriage relationship, only in the Lord, what Paul is talking about there in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 39 is, only into a scriptural relationship as God has given instruction. We're done. Marriage is an institution ordained by God. Exceptions have been made by God for dissolution of the marriage bond. And that is part of the grace of God in some situations. We should always seek for unity. That is, to make sure that there is reconciliation in marriages because we are of the same mind and service toward God. We must always act by divine direction from the Word. Who can obey? Jesus said some can't obey the commandments that He gave, that exception clause and so forth in Matthew the 19th chapter. It's not those that are eunuchs. It's not those that, whether they were eunuchs made from the mother's womb or made by themselves or made by other men. But he that is able to receive it, let him receive it. That is, everyone that enters into the marriage relationship that has that desire and ability to carry out the requirements of that marriage relationship. In other words, all can. All can. That's your lesson. And hopefully there will be something that you remember. Someone say, how in the world could I forget after 1 hour, 2 minutes, and 7 seconds? Longest sermon that I've preached in 5 years since I've been here. Not going to apologize for it. It needs to be taught. I hope that no one is truly uncomfortable, as far as physically uncomfortable. I hope that all of us understand from a spiritual aspect. God ordained marriage. He gave exception in connection with divorce. And He gave provision and instruction in connection with remarriage. We need to always look to God's Word. We need to look to His will. He also gave instruction to those that are not Christians. And if you're not, heed those instructions. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. He's given instructions for us, if we have sinned, to return to Him. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let us always look to God's Word for direction in our life. There are those that we can help in any way. We ask you to come as we stand and sing. Have you been to...